today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the raging flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, redeemed to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Ecclesiastes 12, we are on the conclusion of the verse. I hope that when you hear the terms like when the silver cord is loosed, and cast your bread upon the waters, that you'll remember our study in Ecclesiastes and remember where it comes from, and maybe some of our discussions on some of those famous catchwords that have made it into the English language because of our Christian past and heritage. But I think we left off on verse 8 last time, so just the last few verses of the Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and was written, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So let's go through it a little bit at a time. We started, or we're ending, I guess, in the same way that we started the book. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And we remember that he is talking about everything under the sun. Does anyone remember what vanity means? Emptiness. It's empty. And in what sense could we say, as we look at our whole life from birth to death, that there is an emptiness there?
You're not going to take any of it.
Yeah, you really buttonholed it good. I should say. That there's nothing that you do that you are going to take with you. So everything is sort of left behind. Now why is that? Why can we take nothing into heaven? Because he's got everything we need up there. That's a very pragmatic reason, and it's true. And that's a very positive reason. God bless you. There's a negative reason, though, also why we can't take anything that we do up into heaven.
It's all corrupted by sin.
It's all corrupted by sin. And that's an important thing to say, that a lot of people, or even many religions, think of sin as a very light thing, as if it were tarnish on your good china, or your good silverware. All you need to do is polish it a little bit, and if you're polished it up, it's all good. But is that the nature of sin? Is it merely a surface thing, or is it the kind of corruption that infiltrates everything and corrupts everything? Yeah, corrupts everything. It means that when we are born, we are born into death. It's a kind of life, but we're really born into death because it's in sin and it's under God's curse of sin. And if nothing is done about that sin that we're born with, inherited from Adam and Eve, what is our attitude in eternity going to be of our life here? I'm going to say that one more time because it's a long sentence. This is a St. Paul, Martin Luther sentence, so long. that if our life is so corrupted by sin in the very beginning, that if nothing is done about that sin, and we go to eternity with that sin we're born with, what's our attitude in eternity going to be of our life here on earth? Yeah, and to put it in a Judy-like encapsulation, we're going to wish we'd never been born. And that's even true if you're the richest man on earth, if you're the most powerful man on earth, you're the most influential and popular person on earth, you're a rock star in the Beatles. If your sin is not dealt with before you die and meet God on Judgment Day, all of those advantages that were had on earth will only drive the despair in hell more, because you'll have more that you lost. I had all that, and now in eternity I have nothing. So it is sin that makes it all futile. So why is it here that the preacher, if all is vanity, why is it that he still goes on? He says, vanity, vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Why bother if it's all vanity? Where does wisdom come from? Yeah, wisdom comes from God, and therefore wisdom is a good thing or a bad thing. It's good. Wisdom is a great thing. It is ruined and made futile by sin, but we still acknowledge wisdom as a good thing. Now, worldly wisdom accomplishes a lot. It got us up into space. It developed nuclear power. It brought us to global warming. Human wisdom has done marvelous things. They made the pyramids. We made the skyscrapers. Amazing things. We made plastics. Now that worldly wisdom does a lot of things. It accomplishes a lot. But even that is all vanity, because all of that is for this world and we'll never make it into heaven, because we have better things awaiting us there. But what about the wisdom of morality and love? Those are good things, and they preserve society. If everyone was moral and virtuous, we would live in a much better world. And we would have, maybe the gray hair wouldn't come as fast, you know, because it's all those things that we worry about. So those are good things, and they're good law, and they preserve from God. But even virtue and that wisdom is vanity, because it will pass away. The things that it earns us in this world will pass away. But then there's the greater wisdom. And what is the greater wisdom than the law? The gospel. And that's another nice way of slicing law and gospel. The law has to do with our life here, and the law is good because it preserves. But it also makes our life futile. And when it's futile, it means that if it's empty, we're searching. The law makes us search. That's a good thing. We may be looking for love in all the wrong places, but at least we're searching. And it is that realization that sets us up. This is a gift that God has given us to set us up for the gospel. I'm looking for something better. Everything is vain and vanity. Where am I going to find something better? It's this longing that every human heart has that can only find its satisfaction in what God gives in the gospel. And that comes to us from heaven. That comes to us in our Savior and brother, Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus say about his word? Is it vanity? Does it pass away when this world passes away? No. Heaven and earth will pass away, and all of its wisdom and its accomplishments will pass away. But Jesus promises, but my word will never pass away. And that is the word of not temporary and searching human love that is often and always misguided, but it is the perfect love of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And that fills the void. That fills the emptiness. When we as a human race lost God, it created in us a God-sized hole. And that's why we have such voracious appetites for anything that we seek after. We're trying to fill an infinite hole with liquor, sex, drugs, rock and roll, work, whatever it is that we're pursuing. We're trying to fill that with something here in the world. And all that's in the world is temporal and limited and can never fill that hole. And that's the despair of hell. Never satisfied. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But in Christ is satisfaction. With his word in this life and in the truth of God that word will be fulfilled. The word that says, I love you, and then loving God puts all this crap in our life. And we say, really? You love me? You're letting all this happen? You say, trust me. I do. The way of salvation is not the way of comfort, but it is the way of the cross. Look at my son, my holy son. The way to glory was through his humility, through his death and resurrection. And those who embrace Christ follow him on the way of the cross and find satisfaction in his promises. He says, Joel, you're going to be holy. And I look in the mirror and I'm not holy. Come on. You said I'm holy. You said I'm going to be holy. See, we live by promise. I believe someday I will be holy. And the day that I die is not the day when I lose everything, but the day when I gain everything, because everything he promised me will be given to me on that day. And so his word is not vain. Sure.
When Pastor Wilkin was here a couple years ago, he spoke about Adam after the fall. And he said that as wise as we think we are, we're no smarter than Adam after the fall. We make small breakthroughs, but the scope of things of what Adam was responsible for before the fall and after the fall, we're no smarter, than Adam after the fall.
Yeah, and the context of that is that he named the animals, which means he understood the animals perfectly. You have to understand something to name it correctly. And so, as Luther says in his Genesis commentary, Adam was made with a perfect intellect and a perfect understanding. So, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought and set in order many proverbs. Is order important? Have any New Testament passages that tell us this? First Corinthians. I think it's actually 14. It's after the love chapter. God is a God of order. Yeah, 10 also talks about order. You're right. You're right. There's disorder in the Corinthians congregation in verse 14, chapter 14. He says God is a God of order. Verse 10. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth? How did the preacher seek and find acceptable words? Where do you seek and find acceptable words? Yeah, remember, the preacher is a preacher. What wisdom did he have that was given to him? He had the Pentateuch and all the promises of the Jewish people, which meant he had, if we pick up on what Mike said, he had as perfect a knowledge of God as he could, because he understood his promises that were given to him in the Pentateuch and in the words of Moses and in the history that had gone before him. Could the acceptable words that he would write be in contradiction to the words that Moses wrote and that he had in his Bible? And we need to understand that too, that the Bible is the norm of what is acceptable before God, what is acceptable wisdom. Is anyone wiser than the revelation that God gave us in the Word of God? No. And how else did this writer of the Bible receive this wisdom that would not contradict the wisdom that came before? Why is it in our Bible? How is it different than the other literature that didn't make it into the Bible? It's inspired by God. So God never contradicts himself in his revelations, but he does use human authors in order to reveal his wisdom to man. And here Solomon is inspired by God and the Holy Spirit, and therefore what he writes is acceptable. But I think even Solomon is saying, they're acceptable because they don't contradict. God does not contradict himself. And so these words do not contradict what our scripture says. Verse 11, this is a curious verse. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. What does that mean? Isn't that what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, that you're kicking against the goads? Those are the reins. Those are the things that steer. You know, on a horse, you have that sharp thing that he wears on his lips, and you pull on the thing, and it goads him to go one way or the other. So it's a director. The bits and bridle, yeah. So the words of the wise are like goads. What does that mean? Yeah, wisdom points you in the right direction, and does it always do it pleasantly? It's compelling. Wisdom is compelling. You know, we were mentioning in John the Steadfast, the meeting on Saturday morning, we were talking about some of these issues in society, like Roe versus Wade and the legalization of abortion and all that, and how the political machine on that keeps cranking out the rhetoric about pro-choice, and they shift the rhetoric all the time, but they keep driving the point home. And why is that? Because it's counterintuitive. Everyone in their natural wisdom would say it's not right to abort life when God is giving it there in the sanctuary of the womb. It is rationally compelling in everyone's conscience that that's wrong. You know, if a thief or a robber came and ended a woman's pregnancy by punching her in the belly, even the legal courts in our land would accuse them not only of assault but murder of the unborn. Why? Well, I don't have to make the argument. You're all nodding your head. Yeah, of course. But if the mother does it, does that make it okay? See, that's counterintuitive. That's against a person's, that's against your conscience. And so what it's saying is wisdom may hurt at first when you learn it, but it gets you in that direction. Whereas what is not wise continuously has to pull. and it never wins the day. Now, the example I've heard used is that if it makes sense with reason, all you have to do is say it once, and people grab it, and then they have it, and they understand the illustration. But when it's counterintuitive, you've got to keep driving the point home by force. And that's what a lot of our social issues are, things that are counterintuitive that are being forced onto the society. And because they are not wisdom, they'll never win the day. You know what a demonic promise is? It's a promise that can never be fulfilled. The devil promises himself he's going to be God. And that's what makes the devil torture himself and never be satisfied. That's why the devil's one explanation why the devil's number is 666, because it's almost 777, but never quite. And that's what a lot of social agendas are when they are counter nature and counterintuitive. They are demonic promises that will never be fulfilled. You'd think after 40 years of Roe v. Wade, everyone would be convinced, wouldn't you? But it doesn't go away. So the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails. In other words, that's what I'm saying. When they make the point, it comes and sinks deeply, and you have it. That's what good wisdom is. It strikes your reason. It says, ah, now I get it. Even the gospel should do that for us. You know, the problem with natural religion is that nobody can solve the riddle of God. How can God be both holy and righteous and promise to punish sin, and on the other hand be loving and merciful and forgive sins? If he forgives, he's not holy, righteous, and just. If he's just and punishes sins, he can't be merciful and loving. How do you solve it? The cross. It's the only religion that has that riddle solved, where God is equally just and punishes all sins and perfectly loving and merciful and forgives all sins in what Jesus did for us on the cross. That should make sense to you. That should be a nail that struck in your heart. And you should be able to argue that with your Muslim friends. They have to fly a plane into the building in order to flip God from being holy and just to being merciful. You don't have to do that with your God. He's already done something better so that that can happen. How do you get Allah to be merciful to you? Oh, all you got to do is strap on a bomb and blow yourself up, and God will be merciful to you. Yes?
Even that goes against what we know to be true. I mean, if something is immoral and wrong in this life, how is it going to be right and good in a godly life? That's ridiculous.
Well, again, we have to understand there is a rational and compelling argument to be made. But we also have to separate the law from the gospel, because the gospel is not justice. It is unjust that God punished an innocent man. It's a different word. It's different than justice. It's different than reason. It's love.
Well, I also want to take issue. You mentioned a couple times counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive that God would become a man and die on the cross too.
Yeah, all of that, all the gospel, the whole gospel.
In a better way, I mean, your point before about the lies of the world to justify the sin, it's not just counterintuitive, it's against reason and against the things that we know to be true, even more than that.
It's twisted reason, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure.
Debbie?
Do you see any correlation between the phrase of the well-driven nails and
Well, that's where all wisdom needs to be nailed for us, isn't it? I'm not sure if there's a lexicon tie with that, but it certainly makes sense that where we find that wisdom and where it gets nailed into our hearts is where Jesus is nailed into the cross. There's a lot of good nails going on in there, and the blessedness of the of that being stuck together for us. That there is something beautiful about that.
The wisdom of God.
Yeah.
Greater than our...
Foolishness to man. Foolishness to man and greater than all the wisdom in the world. And his weakness stronger than all of our strength. I love the gospel. And given by one shepherd. What does that mean? What is the source of all truth? The Lord is my shepherd, right? It's from the Lord. Further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. What does that mean about our learning? Our flesh gets weary with it, doesn't it? Do I have to really keep learning? Doesn't it say at the end of John that Jesus did this miracle and did many more miracles so that if they were all written down, they would fill all the world of the making of many books? The wonders of Jesus Christ, if they were all related, would fill up all of the libraries in the world of all that he did that was good. But these things are written so that you may believe, and believing have eternal life in his name. And what that just means, what it refers to is the infinite nature of God. You can learn and you can learn, you can learn, and you will never know as much as God, and there will always be more to learn. And our flesh goes, oh, I want to get over it. I want to graduate. I don't want to learn anymore. Our flesh gets weary with that learning. Pastors never stop learning, you know. People get stale when they're in the ministry and say, now I've known it all and I don't have to study anymore. Pastors are given a room called a study for a reason. We continue to study because it's hard to stay ahead of you guys because you're all learning so well. But how many masters are there in the church? How many can say, I have mastered all the wisdom of God? One is your master, Jesus says. And who is that? The rabbi is Jesus. None of us will know everything that Jesus knows. And there's always more to learn from Jesus. One is your master, one is your rabbi, and you are all brothers. We're all helping each other learn. So verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. What does that mean? You know, God has given us commands of what he wants us to do, right? Why should that make us fear? We can't do it. And those sins could separate us from God, right? We should fear his wrath and not act contrary to them, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That should make us fear. You think you got away with something? Nobody gets away with nothing. Now, is this law or gospel? It's law. We should live every day of our life and everything that we do, remembering we're going to stand before God in the judgment. That would keep us from doing a lot of foolish things if we knew that we were going to be accountable before God for it. But it also fuels us as Christians to do the right thing when we know that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And we are liable to the judgment. Where do we go to get the judgment of mercy? Jesus Christ. Isn't it blessed that Solomon in the Old Testament leads us to Jesus in the New Testament? When we have been foolish, when we have sinned against God, we should fear God. But coming to Jesus, what do we receive for our sins? Pardon and forgiveness. And strength. The strength of Jesus Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We receive the wisdom of God in grace, and we begin to live in that grace, that new life that respects God's word and his wisdom and wants to please him. And because we want to please him, continues when we fail to come back and get his grace, come back and get his grace, come back and get his grace, until his grace has his way with us, and in his wisdom we are cured. We have a good life that is not futile, but it is Christ that makes the purpose in our life. It is Christ that gives us our identity of who we are, children of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it puts us as part of his body in the mission of Christ to be a part of his church. And that is not in vain. That is not futile. For the apostle says, your labor is not in vain. For embraced in God's word, it has eternal consequences. Elaine, did you? Someone had their hand up? Yes. Yeah, and we've talked about that before. Is it legitimate to say, oh, I'm forgiven, and therefore I can sin? Is the gospel of forgiveness permission to sin? If I say to myself, I am forgiven, and therefore that gives me permission to sin, am I still a believer, and do I still have the gospel? Or have I ruined the gospel? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not permission to sin. And if we define it for ourselves, and you know, no theologian will do this, but this gets played out in a lot of people through self-deception, that the gospel is permission for me to sin, that is a changed gospel, and it's not one that saves. The gospel is delivery from sin and forgiveness of sins. If you are a child of God, do you love sins or hate sins? You hate them because the Father hates them. What is it in us that makes us confused by that? And we might even ourselves find ourselves following that path of sin and saying, oh, I can confess it later and get it forgiven. What is it in us that allows that to happen?
Sin for us, absolutely.
Is that our faith? Then what is it? It's our flesh. Guys, we got to get this two-tree theology going. If you are a believer, it means you have two natures in you. You have a sinful nature that, what does it do?
Sin.
It wants to live. It doesn't want to die. And so it perverts the gospel in order to make it stay alive. And Pastor Wolf, as you were talking about twisted reason, that's what the flesh does. See, it legitimately sees reason as a means of preserving life. I make good choices and reason will keep me alive. It'll keep me from running into the street and making a bad choice and running in front of a car and getting killed. Reason preserves my life. But then reason perverts itself by saving our lives by lying about our sin. That's what Adam and Eve did when they first sinned. They lied about it. Why? Because reason was coming up with a method of preserving their life, and they knew that if they stood before God and confessed their sin, he's going to put them to death, because that's what he said. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that's perverted reason. And you, come on, guys. If we're believers, you have to acknowledge you have a sinful nature in you that wants to do that. That's your biggest danger. That's your biggest enemy. What does St. Paul say we're supposed to do with our flesh? Crucify it. Put it to death. Why? Because it's a criminal. And what is it in us that recognizes the flesh and puts it to death? The Spirit, the new creation, the person of faith. That's the conflict within us. Right? But when we say that, you know, people using the gospel as permission to sin, we need to be sort of humble when we say that and recognize within ourselves that there is that propensity and that possibility within ourselves. This is a temptation that's not by those, not only there, but we deal with that ourselves, and that sort of keeps us humble and able to react with those persons to say, I'm tempted just like you are, and sometimes I fall like you do, to tell the truth about ourselves. Well, Walther says it's an ugly thing to see an unconverted person trying to convert someone. Oh, our church has beautiful windows and a wonderful this and a wonderful that. Will that convert anyone? No, I have a wonderful Savior. I'm such a miserable sinner, and He forgives me. That's the gospel. So fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, which is good or evil. And again, what we have as believers is the judgment of God. When we confess our sins genuinely with our heart, deploring our sins as they should be deplored, and God commands in the church that you be forgiven, and you are forgiven, you have God's judgment. You are a sinner, but you are a forgiven sinner in the blood of Christ. That's God's judgment of you. You are forgiven in Christ. And when you stand before God on the day of judgment, will He change His mind on that day? Will the God who throughout your life, through baptism, through absolution, through the Lord's Supper, as He has been declaring you innocent and holy all that time, when you get to judgment day, is it you're going to go, kidding, not really? No.
Gotcha.
He will look at you in the blood of Christ and say, come and receive the inheritance I have prepared for you from the beginning of the world, because you're my child. You are my chosen. You are forgiven in the blood of Christ. You're welcome in. You're forgiven. I can't wait for that day. Well, I'm done. So we're done a little bit early. Any other questions or comments? Sorry it took us so long to get through Ecclesiastes. Who'd have thought?